This evening we continue our study of the book of Esther, come to chapter 4. So I invite you to turn with me at this time to Esther 4. You can find it on page 522. We're picking up after it has described for us the plan of Haman to destroy the Jewish people. After being filled with fury at the actions of Mordecai and refusing to bow down. So we're picking up here after those events and reading then from Esther 4. Hear now the word of our God. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise to the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And thus ends our reading from God's word here tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when last we looked at the book of Esther together, we considered how the Lord gives us a very honest look at the kind of life which often faces God's people in this world. We saw particularly an example of how God's people, though they are perhaps upstanding, moral, good citizens, they are often ignored and passed by those in power and authority, and it is their enemies instead who are given the influence, who are given the power, who are given the authority, and then wield such against God's people. We also saw, however, that the Lord uses these kinds of events, these kinds of turnings of fate, so to speak. The Lord uses these things to waken the church, to waken His people out of their complacency, and to strengthen the divide between us and the world. As I mentioned, when there's a kind of ceasefire between God's people and the world, it's then that the church is brought closer to the world, and God would use trials and He would use persecution to drive the wedge in between His people and the world. And it's the same thing, this same theme, which carries on now into Esther chapter 4, particularly as we look at the life and the person of Esther. When we first met her in the story, we saw that she is the only person ever given two names. Her names are Esther and Hadassah. And in a certain respect, those two names indicate a kind of tension or struggle in the life of Esther. Is she Esther the Persian queen? Is she the one who identifies with the Persian Empire and its pleasures and its power and its authority? Or is she Hadassah, the Jewish woman, child of God, part of the people of God, who is giving glory to God and seeking to be used by Him? So far in the book, Esther has been more of a Persian woman than she has been anything like a Jewish woman. She hides her identity. She goes along with this program. She is married to a pagan king. Here in chapter 4, however, these things begin to take a turn. This whole challenge of identity, this whole challenge of assimilation, particularly in the life of Esther, comes to a head with the revelation now of Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews. Things are looking pretty bad for the Jewish people, and so now the question arises, will Esther identify herself with them, with God's people? Or will she completely give herself over to living as the Persian queen? As our story makes clear this evening, we see that the Lord doesn't let her stay on the fence. The Lord does not let her straddle the fence, but rather He presses Esther into His service, into the service of saving His people. And along the way to getting there, we see three things in our chapter. We see, first of all, terrible sorrow. Secondly, a troublesome snag. And then lastly, true submission. We want to look at each of those in turn tonight as we see the Lord press Esther now into His service, into the service of saving His people. At the beginning of chapter 4, we have, first of all, that expression of terrible sorrow on the part of God's people in Mordecai. As soon as Mordecai hears about this decree, this announcement of Haman's plan to exterminate the Jewish people, he immediately tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth and ashes. It's coarse animal fur and then ashes on his head. And he walks through the midst of the city crying out with a loud voice, with a bitter cry. And we're told that His actions are also echoed by the Jewish people. That as the letter carriers, the announcers go out to every part of the empire, there flows behind them crying, weeping, wailing, and dressing with sackcloth and ashes, and mourning and fasting and lamenting. It's hard to fathom how God's people must have felt. How many of us could really imagine our president signing a law, passing into law a statement that on such and such a day of the year, people are free to barge into our homes, kill us, and steal all our possessions for themselves? How many of us could imagine something like that happening in our country? We can't fathom that, but that's exactly what's going on for God's people. That's exactly what the world is being permitted to do. It's open season on the people of God. And so perhaps it's no surprise they respond with great sorrow. They respond like so many of God's people, so many biblical characters respond to great evil. When Joshua and Caleb heard the murmuring of Israel and their refusal to enter into the promised land, they tear their clothes. When David's son was growing sick unto death, David dresses in sackcloth and pours ashes on his head. When Job receives news about the death of his children, the destruction of his flocks, and all the unfortunate circumstances which came upon him, he tears his clothes, dresses in sackcloth, and pours ashes on his head. You see, for the Israelite, this is one of the greatest expressions of sorrow possible. It was the greatest way in which they could graphically display just how lost and how powerless they were. It was a way in which they showed God just how hurt and troubled and confused they were about their situation, and how much they realized there is nothing they can do, nothing they can say, but they are entirely dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God. We see this, for instance, very clearly in the prophet Joel. Joel writes to a disobedient nation that's being humbled before the Lord. And Joel, who lived before Esther, writes to God's people and calls upon them to return to the Lord with all their heart, to return to God with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, to rend their hearts and not their garments. Joel calls upon God's people to return to their God because He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you see these words, this description of what Israel is doing in verse 3 of chapter 4 is actually a direct echo of Joel 2. It's the very identical words. You see, the author is describing here how God's people are responding positively to this persecution that the Lord has ushered into their lives. God's introduction of persecution leads them to respond with repentance and faith to acknowledge the Lord their God. They're finally coming to realize that, yes, our future is not built upon this Persian Empire. We don't look for what we want or what we need in the pleasures of this world. But no, Lord God, we see how foolish we have been to build our lives on this godless kingdom. Because you remember again that these people in Susa are those who refused to return from exile. They were seeking to build their future alongside of this pagan empire rather than to throw their lot in with the Jerusalem, with Judah, with the temple. So now they're beginning to acknowledge that God alone is a source of strength and blessing. But you see, in laying this out before us, we conspicuously find one person who is separate from all that. In verse 4, we're told that Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai. Esther, of course, has a great concern for the man who raised her, and she's very distressed then to hear about his sorrow and being clothed with sackcloth and ashes. And so she sends garments to clothe Mordecai so that he could take off his sackcloth, and yet he refuses to accept them. Now, what's curious about all of this is that Esther's being presented to us as someone who's completely clueless. Someone who is completely clueless to all that's happening around her. She's the only person in the entire Persian Empire who hasn't heard the news. She has little to no connection with the people of God. And even when she hears this report of Mordecai's sorrow, she has no idea what's going on, and she sends him clothes so that he would bring an end to his grief. She's so clueless about what's happening that it's like she's saying, "Mordecai, what are you doing? Come on, get off your knees, wear some clothes, be respectable. What's going on with you?" See, Esther is being presented to us as someone who is completely clueless to the plight of the people of God. You see, it's a picture of what happens when we become assimilated with the world. When we assimilate with the world, when we cozy up to the world, when we begin to follow along with the world, what inevitably happens is we become isolated from God's people. The world has no idea Esther's a Jew. And Esther has no idea what's going on with the Jews. That's what happens when God's people become friends of the world. Just like you cannot be someone who worships God and money, so you cannot be someone who is friends with the church and friends with the world. When you assimilate to the world, you are automatically drawn away from God's people. You don't have time for them anymore. They don't give you what you want. They don't give you what you need. You pull back from God's people. See, our Christian life begins to deteriorate, and we find less time for God's people when we begin to cozy up to the world. We used to stick around after worship and see how everybody's doing, but now, as soon as we're done, we jump on our cars and are running home. Our kids used to be part of the children's programs, but now there's just too many other things that are filling our time, and they have no place, no need for the church anymore. Although we once identified with God's people, life has simply grown too comfortable, too enjoyable, or too busy to really concern ourselves with what's going on with God's people, what's happening in their lives, and where they are and what's going on. You see, that's where Esther has come. After all that has taken place in keeping her Jewish identity hidden and not going along with the religious observations and fellowship with God's people, she has grown so isolated, she has no idea what is actually going on. And this is what the Lord would rescue her from. And this is what the Lord would deliver her from. And what God is seeking to deliver us from as well when He brings us trials and persecutions, to join us more tightly again with His people so we know what's going on, we're part of its life, and we are living with them and seeking their good. So the Jewish people are here filled with terrible sorrow before God, and Esther sits comfortably in the palace in her ignorance. But not for very long, as Mordecai now begins to communicate to her, or with her, through Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs. Mordecai really seems to be a man who knows what goes on in the city. You know, earlier we heard about how he found out about this plot to kill the king. And Mordecai, I mean, it's just been one day, it's maybe been 12 hours, and Mordecai doesn't only know what's going on, he knows how much money Haman's going to pay, and he even has a copy of the decree in his hand. I mean, here's a man who really knows what's going on. And so he informs Esther then of the latest news and makes it impossible for her to sit idly by with this threat hanging over God's people. He gives her the news and then he makes a plea. He gives her, actually in the Hebrew, more strongly, he gives her a command. He says, "You need to use your position as queen and ask him, beg him to take mercy upon us." However, as Esther goes on to explain through Hathach, there's one big snag in all this. There's one troubling snag. There's this law in the Persian Empire which states that nobody can come before the king unannounced or without being called. If they did so, it meant certain death unless the king extended his golden scepter to them and welcomed them into his presence. But you see, the stakes are even higher than that. She tells Mordecai that her marriage is on the rocks. She says, "It has been over 30 days since I was last asked to be with the king." And if we've learned anything from King Ahasuerus and his description in the last few chapters, we can generally conclude that Ahasuerus was not alone those other 30 days. This is not a man who would withhold himself from enjoying pleasures to be found wherever he liked. But this is a man who took pleasures wherever they could be found, and who seemed to grow tired here and there of those who no longer pleased him. And Esther's saying, "My husband, the king, no longer finds pleasure in me. He's not seeking me out. He's not looking for me. I am in a very precarious situation." You see, she would be coming before King Ahasuerus when he's not even interested in her anymore. She would come without being asked for. She would effectively be calling upon him to undo his word, to undo his law, and so lose face before the entire nation. She would have to reveal that she's actually a Jew and has been hiding it for the last 5+ years of their marriage. And she's going to be exposing herself to Haman. Mordecai's hope for the salvation of Israel is hanging by a very slender thread. It's resting on a woman. It's resting with a woman who's out of favor with her husband and whose only value in his eyes so far has been her beauty and skill in the bedroom. That is all her husband has ever been looking for from her. And now she would come before him unannounced and ask him to do this great favor. However, we should realize that in this moment of a terrible snag, a troubling snag, Esther is needing to decide who she really is. After so much time apart from God's people, after having lived in the king's palace for over 5 years, after losing touch with her heritage and the religious practices of God's people, The question now comes, the moment of truth comes. Would she firmly entrench herself alongside of the Persian Empire, or would she in this moment fully identify with the people of God? She could maybe save her own neck, but her people would be ruthlessly slaughtered. She might be able to save God's people, but there's a great possibility, almost a certainty, that she will be put to death in trying to do so. We are seeing here the Lord make this challenge against assimilation very, very personal to Esther. And you see, it's in those sorts of moments where the shades of gray that often fill our lives begin to sharpen into the colors black and white. It's a very wonderful picture, actually, how the Lord in His grace begins to make things perfectly clear to Esther and say to her, you can continue down this pathway. You can be discouraged by this snag which has arisen, this obstacle in the way of being used by me to further the salvation of my people. Or you can look to me and trust in me, have a heart and mind of faith, identify with my people, and so be used by me in my grace to bless, to encourage, to take care of my people. It's a beautiful picture of how God in His grace begins to make clear to us what service to Him will really look like. To erase the shades of gray, to say, this is clearly it. And you can follow me, or you can perhaps continue down this pathway and go along with the world and go with them to the very end. And you see, the Lord is saying to us in a very, perhaps roundabout way, but through Esther, He's saying to us that even after this long time, this period of departing from my ways, of maybe assimilating with the world, of maybe hiding your Christian faith, and maybe not walking as I want you to walk, the Lord is still saying, you can be used by me. Don't look simply at these external circumstances. Don't look simply at how hard it is, how troublesome it is. Don't simply look at all these obstacles standing in the way of serving Christ. But look to me in faith and trust that I can use you even where you are to advance my purposes for my people. You know, that's even what you see gloriously in the life of Christ. You see how Christ, even in that moment, in the sin of all the people, by putting Him to death, is yet used by God. Is sovereignly controlled by God to bring about this glorious good, the ultimate good for His people. God is saying here in this moment, Esther, I can use even you after all your backsliding, after all your sin, after all your wickedness, after all the poor choices and mistakes and errors on your part, I can still use you, Esther. I can use you to save, to deliver, to bless my people, to be part of something huge, to be part of something big, to be part of the salvation of my very people. And the Lord says the same thing to you and I. If there's any doubt about whether or not God can use even you, after everything you've done, or everything you fail to do, the Lord shows us through Esther that the answer is yes. The answer is very clearly yes. God would and could use even you. We're being encouraged to see this picture of God in His providence using a person like Esther for the blessing of His people. To trust that God can do and will do the same thing even through you. And at the same time, He's reminding us of how our choices define who we are. We can go about life, we can go about it very nonchalantly or flippantly. You know, there's an extent to which, we've been looking at that together in our men's Friday morning Bible study, there's an extent to which we can over-spiritualize every decision. But at the same time, the Lord is showing us through Esther that our decisions define who we are. Esther is where she is because of the decisions she made. Esther is where she is because the decisions, and she's then isolated from God's people. She's completely clueless to what's going on. She is on the verge of being forever divorced from God's people. Her decisions have led her here. And it might in those moments have seemed very gray. It might in those moments have seemed all so easy and all so acceptable to walk in this way, to take this pathway. And yet it is these choices that define who she is and where she is today. It's the same thing for us. Every day which goes by, the choices we make, the decisions we take, with our children, with our jobs, with our lives, with our families, with our church, these decisions define who we are and where we're going. And the Lord, too, is calling us by means of our decisions to make sure that we're walking on this pathway of being used by Him in His grace for the good of His people, for leading us towards salvation, leading us to be a blessing to the world and to the community of the faith. So far, Esther's choices have aligned her with the Persian Empire, have only served to take her further away from the people of God. But now, through Mordecai, the Lord presses Esther into rethinking the course of her life and her place in the Persian kingdom. Although Esther may have been interested or inclined to think of saving her own life by refusing to aid the Jewish people, Mordecai reminds her that she is in as much danger inside the palace as outside of the palace. Some people take this as a threat. You know, Mordecai is saying, you know, if you don't do this, I'm going to make sure that you're killed. I don't think you can really say that based on what we find here. It seems rather that Mordecai is simply exposing or reminding Esther the fact that if we choose to save our own life and reject God's will for our lives, the only end there is judgment. You know, Mordecai is applying to Esther the same principle Jesus will give us in the Gospels, where He says that whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mordecai is saying the same thing. Esther, you are being called by God. You are here. You are being placed in this position. Do not think that if you simply seek to save your skin, to save your life, that you will somehow escape, because you won't, because God will see to it that you are punished, that you will face judgment, that you will be rejected for simply trying to save your own skin. So the Lord urges Esther through Mordecai to consider the greater consequences of the choices she has made and the choices she would make, and at the same time expresses confidence in the providential control of God. He says, you know, if it's not you, Esther, you're probably going to die. But I know that deliverance will rise from somewhere, from someplace. God will see to it that His people are delivered, that His people are saved. But think about this. Who knows? Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? These words are glorious to consider tonight. These are words which shout, scream the providence of God. That the Lord is in control. That the Lord will remain faithful to His people. That God even uses us, brings us to the situations and the times in which we live, exactly so that we might be used by Him in His grace to bless His people. You know, it's wonderful to think about. It's wonderful to think about how this is true for you and me as well. Our lives are so much more significant than we often realize. Our lives are so much more significant because we are here in this place because of the sovereign control and purposes of God to accomplish the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of His people. Even Esther, after all of her sin, is being used by the Lord to deliver His people. You know, and it, again, it's the same thing for us. Why were we born to the parents that we have? Why were we born and brought into the church that we are now a part of? Why were we born in this country? Why were we born at this date, at this time, so that we live in this century, in this age, when things are this way among God's people and in the world? Why are you here? Why am I here? Why are we a part of this congregation and this world and this country? Why? Mordecai says, who knows where the Lord has not brought you exactly here to this place and this time because He has a plan for you to be used to bless His people. See, none of it is arbitrary. Not one event in your life has been left to random chance, but God has had His fingers in every moment. God has had His fingers in every decision. God has had His fingers in every choice, and He has brought you to this place and to this time for just such a time as this. That through you, God may further His plans of salvation in Jesus Christ. That God would use you to glorify His Son. You see, it's this powerful understanding, this powerful realization, which finally leads Esther to submit. To humbly submit to this call to serve God's people. And notice what she does. Or rather, what she does not do. She doesn't turn to God asking for Him to speak to her. She doesn't lay out a fleece for God to make wet. She doesn't grab the Old Testament Bible and put it on a table and let it fall open where it will so she can have an answer what God wants to do. But no, Esther commits herself to fasting. And with that, we would understand to prayer. To seek God's blessing on her taking the opportunity that's there before her and giving herself to being used by God to be a blessing to His people. Jesus says, Mordecai, you gather the Jews, you have them fast 3 days, 3 nights, eat or drink nothing for 3 days and seek the favor of the Lord on my behalf for going before the king. You know, in many respects, it's entirely counterintuitive. Her husband isn't interested in her anymore. And if anything, you think, well, she should get back to those cosmetics. She should get back to that glorious food which will make her look all pretty and radiant for her husband. She should do everything she can to make sure that she will be lovely in the eyes of her husband, that she offers him something that he wants. But no, I'm not going to eat myself. I'm not going to be giving myself to anointing with oil and smelling perfumes and anointing with perfumes, but I will commit my way to the Lord. All actions that would have a detrimental effect on her appearance. But you see, Esther's learning. And Esther's coming to understand that her life is in the hands of God. That it is her place to seek God's favor and blessing as she would be a blessing to God's people. After so much wandering and so much straining, she bows before the hand of God and humbly submits to His purposes. She joins Mordecai in counting God's people as more important than her own life. You see, that's what she's saying. She's saying, my life doesn't matter as much as the well-being of God's people. And even Mordecai, listen to Mordecai. Even Mordecai, who raised Esther as his own daughter, is telling her that her life doesn't matter as much as God's people. Mordecai is saying, I don't care if you're going to die. You have been brought to God to this place. You need to be willing to give yourself to God's purposes, to God's plans, even if it kills you. Because God's people are more important than you. I wonder how many of us can say that about ourselves, that we have that same perspective, that we can honestly say that we think our life is not even close to being as important as God's people. But even further, how many of us, parents, grandparents, could look at our children and our grandchildren and say that their life doesn't matter more to us than God's purposes for His people? How many of us could honestly say, I'd be glad to see you go serve in Syria and risk your neck for God's people, because God's people and His church matter more than your life. I would happily never see you again the rest of my life if you're going out and you're serving the Lord and committing your ways to Him to bless His church. How many of us could say that about our children, our grandchildren, the children of this church? How many of us would be glad to see that happen? This is the posture of faith, though. It may sound weird. It may sound unbelievable. Our hearts and our minds might rebel as parents against such thoughts, to admit such things to our children and grandchildren. But that is exactly, you see, the kind of attitude that Christ Himself possesses. You see, Esther's declaration that she will go to the king, and if she perishes, she will perish, where she writes off her life, may seem like just resignation. But rather, it is not resignation. It is the kind of submission that Christ Himself showed to God as He was there in the garden, sweating drops of blood, praying for the will of God to be done, and yet for the cup to pass from Him. In that moment, Jesus is overwhelmed by both His love for life. Don't get me wrong. Jesus didn't hate life. Jesus didn't want to give up His life in a certain extent. He loved life. He wanted to live. Every human being wants to live. That is good. But you see, in that moment, Jesus was struggling not just with His love to live, but His love for God's people. And He was saying, Lord, I love my life. I want to live, but I want to love Your people more. And it's that which led Him to the cross. That love for God's people that said, my life is not worth more than God's people. My health is not worth more than God's people. My prosperity is not worth more than my people. My being set free from having being spit upon and being whipped and being hung across is not worth more than the people of God. And Esther has that mentality. Esther is living that mentality after so much straying, after so much wandering. She's been humbled before the living God. And she says, yes, my life is not as important. It is not worth more than God's people. See, this is a wonderful picture to us of how the salvation we receive liberates us to surrender our lives for the sake of others. See, that's the challenge that we face as the world would try to assimilate us. When the world tries to draw us in, when the world tries to assimilate us, what it's doing is it's trying to drive a wedge between us and God's people, and it's trying to say, they're not worth it. They're not worth the time. They're not worth the energy. They're not worth the money. Those people don't give you what you want. They don't give you what you need. They're not worth it. And Christ is saying they are worth it. It is worth it to surrender your life for the good of God's people. That is what it means to live. That is what it means to have a purpose. That is what it means when you see that God has placed you here at this time, in this place, given you this life. That is the proper response when you understand the sovereignty of God orchestrating your life and bringing you here for such a time as this. Be able to say that my life is so much bigger than me. My life is about Christ, about His church, and it's my joy to be part of that church and to follow Christ in surrendering my life for the sake of others. It's as we heard in our assurance of pardon this morning, Christ, in the greatest expression of love possible, took on flesh so that He might humble Himself even to death, the shameful, despicable, horrible death on a cross. And that same mind must be found within us as well. None of us want to die. None of us look forward, perhaps in a certain respect, to dying. But since Christ has died for us, we should always be willing and ready to die ourselves for others. We look at the world and we wonder what's going on. We wonder what God has in store for us. And through Esther, God is reminding us that He is in control. And He has placed us on this earth at this time when all these things are happening. Because He has a plan to use us
to bless His people, to save His people, to be used by His grace to ensure, to help the survival of God's people. The Lord is urging us too to remain separate from the world, to give ourselves to serving His people. Will you give up your life? When the moment of truth arrives, will you be ready? And will you be ready to say, if I perish, I perish. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great God and Father, we thank You here tonight again for Your word, which gives us hope and gives us comfort and gives assurance, the wonderful assurance that, Father, You are in control of our lives, that You are watching over us. Indeed, Father, that every aspect of our lives has been planned by You, and so we are here today according to Your will and Your good purpose for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom and the glory of His name. And Father, help us then to respond in faith and in submission. Help us, Father, to continue to fight assimilation with this world and to be then open by means of our decisions and our choices to be a blessing to the church and even to this world. Father, help us to take seriously to heart Christ's word that whoever would find his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for His sake will save it. Lord, our God and Father, help us to learn from Christ, even as we glory in His wondrous humility by which He took on flesh and died for us to give us life. O Lord, our God and Father, may that same mind be found in us for the praise of Your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.